willingness. If you would please take your Bibles and come to Jeremiah chapter 1. Gems in Jeremiah with application to the church. We began last time out with a few introductory questions. And it is that we would repeat them this morning. Is there a message for the church in Jeremiah? Does the contemporary Christian, the individual Christian, care one way or the other? We repeat again that the primary target for Jeremiah's message is the nation of Israel, a message for the people of his day. However, the church of today stands to profit, if it will, from the application of the timeless truths that transcend this dispensational concept. That being that there is a distinction, a broad distinction between Israel and the church. Land blessings accrue to the nation of Israel, heavenly blessings to the church of Jesus Christ. They are not to be confused or mixed, intermingled, misapplied, or misunderstood. The central focus throughout this message, Gems in Jeremiah, is the immutable God. And man to whom he communicates, whether it involves men then or men now, sinners all. As it was in Jeremiah's day, even so today, and as it was in the case of the early church history as well. We looked for a few minutes in Philippians chapter 1 in Paul's time as well. But I have you Jeremiah chapter 1. There are four verses in this chapter that are somewhat repetitive, but they are incremental in their application. The first of which is that we find in verse number 2. It is said, to whom the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. May I just say that if you look throughout the numerous chapters of the book of Jeremiah, it didn't matter. It did not matter to the people in Jeremiah's day that the word came. In verse number 4, it is said again, then the word of the Lord came unto me. Came unto me. Jeremiah sort of was reluctant as the word came to him, because he realizes that before he has any right to speak what comes to him from God, he must take care of that heart of his own. It must be applied to his own heart. And then in verse number 11, we read again, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, it was not static. It was not just an official declaration or pronouncement. It was meant to be taken as it was given. The verbal transmission of God's word. Again in verse number 13. The word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? It asks the question. And on the basis of the two questions that are asked and following have deep and far-reaching prophetic insight. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, let us see this one grand truth as we look into this first chapter. And then as we seek to apply the truths as they are here, we ask your Heavenly Father that you might help us at all times to focus on you. You are the main attraction of our soul. You are our chief delight. We come to worship you. We are here for you, Lord. Whatever blessings you choose to pour out upon us this day, is entirely up to you to grant multitude or none at all. Nevertheless, we are here to worship you. We wish to lift up our eyes heavenward, where you are seated on the thrones, dear Lord. We wish, dear Heavenly Father, to delight ourselves in your word. And perhaps, dear Heavenly Father, we might see in our time a return of great interest and delight in the word, as once it was in our great nation. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will accomplish your purpose as you promise, as the word of God goes forth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please come to the display table of God's word and notice the gem in Jeremiah. It is obvious. This gem is large. The carat calculation, inconceivable. It is that this gem in Jeremiah is Jehovah himself. It is he that gains our attention when once we open this book. I point out to you again, out of verse number 5, and if you want to circle, underline, or margin, notate your book this way. Please see with me, and again understand that when we speak about the largeness of this gem, it is that God is immense. He fills the heavens and the earth. There's none like him. There's no gem like him. No gem that sparkles and is beautiful as is he. In verse number 5, please notice the first cut of the diamond. Before I formed thee, I would have you focus on the word I as it points to God. I formed thee. Please notice again in that same verse, I knew thee. The omniscient God, the Creator, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet. In none of these cases is the reference to the prophet, to thee in the person of Jeremiah, or the word thou as it pertains to Jeremiah, or the word thee as it pertains to Jeremiah, all obscured by the brilliance of the word I as it pertains to Jehovah. The Creator, I formed thee. The omniscient God, I knew thee. I sanctified thee, is Lord of all. He is the governor and the administrator of heaven and earth. I ordained thee a prophet. He is the one who has the say as to where his people serve. Then in verse number 7, the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee. Again, obscured are those to whom the prophet is sent. The attraction is him, I shall send thee. It is also said in verse number 7, I command thee. There is a specific message. The great I am just glitters. In verse number 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. In verse number 9, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have put my words in thy mouth. It is not so much your mouth that is to be the attention or the circle of, or the focus when you to deliver the message. It is I. At all times, Jeremiah's task would be simply to make sure that wherever he went, whoever he spoke to, that he came with a message that did not originate in his own heart, but came from on high. In verse number 10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. For everything that Jeremiah is about to say is going to impact not only Judah and Israel, but also the nations that surround them. And particularly the nation that God is going to designate to come and besiege Jerusalem. And you say, why would he do that? For the same reason that civilizations since then to this present day have been besieged by the enemy in more than one form or another, in more than one time or another, is because of sin. It is that we understand that when the Lord Jesus himself came to earth in the form of a man and was rejected of men, when he finally found his way to the cross, the very purpose for which he came and was there to die, the cause for which he came was to die. Please note this, that judgment would fall on that grouping of people because of the decisions of their leaders, acting on behalf of those all around them. It is that we find here, he said, I've set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms. And in verse number 12, notice again what I says. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. I will. Again, the focus in these early readings is upon Jehovah. In verse 15, notice again, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north. And what happens when he calls? When God calls, people come. When God calls, people come or people run. But those who have been foreordained from before the foundation of the world, when called, will come. All others run in the opposite direction. Please notice in verse number 16. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me. And then please notice again in verse 18. Behold, I have made thee, Jeremiah, this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar. Now just stop and think about this as he said it to Jeremiah, and understand that you must understand that you personally living in this age may draw the same comfort and reassurance that was given to Jeremiah for yourself. Because Jeremiah was charged by God to deliver a message to a people who would hold his word in contempt and who would find themselves in short order, encircled by the enemy and ultimately taken into captivity by the enemy. And the proposition, as I've stated before, was this. Jeremiah told the leaders of his day, if you go along willingly, there will be a hope. There will be a potential return to this city. If you, however, stiffen your neck and you refuse to go along willingly, then you shall die. You shall die. So when he comes with that message, this is not a message that is designed to tickle the ears of his hearers. This is not a diplomatic message where he enters into negotiations with the leaders of his time to come to some kind of an agreement or settlement that God can be happy with. God does not negotiate with the creature. So he says, I have made thee a defense city. And then verse 19, they shall fight against thee. Who will? Your own people. They will fight against thee. but they shall not prevail against thee. And the reason is, look at this gem as it sparkles with great comfort. I am with thee. Men gain the most when they make the most of God. The focus must be upon the Lord, certainly not on me or thee. You read on, or again, how this was initially received by the prophet in verse 6. He said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak." It's not that he's claiming that I am mute. It is that he said, I cannot speak this message. And the modern day preacher and teacher and parent who understands the gravity of the situation will sometimes face that same reluctance when they must stand and speak the truth and understand that should they dare to do so, somebody is going to raise a ruckus with them. And there's some risk attached. I have made thee a defense city. He says, I can't speak. I'm a child. And he says, say not I'm a child. For thou shalt go to battle to a people who held God's word in contempt. The Lord says, I send you there. Speak as I command. Now, when war of words is waged, God's word versus man's word, and surely you can understand the contemporary grasp of the situation today, a war of words between what God says, what man says. Those speaking God's words can be wounded in the battle. Case in point, notice the risk, first of all. It is said in Luke chapter 3, verse number 20. Luke 3, verse 20. About John the Baptist. Here's the risk. It says he was shut up in prison. John the Baptist was shut up in prison. And why, you say? Because he dared speak the truth to the authorities about a moral issue. And understand this, that every moral issue is a spiritual issue. And it's when the issue arises that wise men seek to know, well, what does God say? Oh, lo and behold, here's what he says. With the current issue at hand, you might want to look at Leviticus chapter 1. You might want to look at Romans chapter 1. Here's what God says. But what then does man say? What's man's opinion? Now, where man's opinion is congruent with God's word, we should have no problem. Yes? But man's word should never reign over God's word, and man's word should never stand in judgment of God's word. You agree there? Well, John the Baptist dared speak up. Told old Philip, he said, you should not be doing this. You have the wrong woman. That didn't go over so well. Not so much with the king, because he had a sort of an inclination to liken him. But a couple of women didn't care for what he said. Into the prison he goes. And ultimately, John would lose his head. That's the risk you take if you speak God's word. As it was then, so it is today. And yet there is, secondly, a reminder, and thirdly, a reassurance to those in the battle, found in Jeremiah 1 verse 8, be not afraid. And why? I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. It is that when we think about this, we find in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapters 20 and 21, you don't need to turn there, I'm not going to park there, but it gives training to those who, it is said, go out to battle. When you are come nigh to the battle, when you approach this day unto battle, the instruction is don't faint, don't faint, don't fear, no trembling, no terror. And why? Well, because the Lord is he which goeth with you to fight to save. Now there is a reality here. This fourth point, a reality, the cultural battle. Jeremiah lived in a time when he took God's message and he faithfully proclaimed it to the leaders of the city, to the people who would hear him. And he was met, and God's word was held in contempt. And so the messenger, the only thing they could get their hands on, if they could get their hands on God, sometimes people would like to take him by the throat and thrash him. But they could only get his messenger, and they would not listen to what Jeremiah said. They took, here's what God said, and they called him a liar, they scoffed at him, they ridiculed him, they imprisoned him, they abused him. Sparse were the comforting measures afforded to this prophet. I can see. Maybe old Jeremiah had the long view, and as he looked down range, he could see, I'm a child, I can't speak. I don't want to talk about this. Because of the risk attached. Cultural battle. The encroachment of the world into the church, as well as government intrusion into the Christian conscience. On Wednesday night, those of you who are here remember that I gave Ezekiel 33:11 as a solution, a Christian solution to the culture war. I want you to look at Ezekiel 33:11 just for a moment. For I seek now to apply the truth of the gems in Jeremiah, believing that here is a message for the church and for the individual Christian who will have it. In Jeremiah 33:11, here's the Christian solution to the cultural war. And please note that precisely here is where the conflict and conscience will come. Say unto them, Ezekiel now, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die? May I say, my dear friends, that it is precisely right there where the crisis will come, where the conflict will come over your conscience. The Apostle Paul, as we looked at last week in Philippians 1:17, he says, I am set. The fifth point in our message this morning is the resolve. Right there in that word. I am set for the defense of the gospel. And it is here that the battle will rage. Here is where the conflict will begin. The gospel saves. The gospel changes. Not that the gospel in itself, in its essence, changes, but when the gospel is preached, all whom God saves, he changes. The gospel saves, the gospel changes, the gospel saves from sin unto holiness. And so with the Christian solution in your hand, with the sentiments of Ezekiel 33:11, where you go before a person who is locked in some kind of sin, you pick him. I'm going to name him in a moment. But you pick him for a moment. Locked in sin. And you kindly and compassionately and very Christ-like, you plead with them, turn ye from your wicked way. And the man or the woman jumps back at you and they repel what you say and say, wicked way? What are you talking about? I don't need to change anything. I don't need to turn around and go the opposite direction. I love Jesus just like you do. God is love. And God loves all. What do I need to turn for? And some doof off to the side hears the conversation and they're writing all the notes down. And after it's all said and done, who was that person there you were talking to? The one who made you mad? Well, that was old Christian so-and-so from XYZ church down the road. Really? What's her address? Up comes the dime. Down goes the dime. The phone call is made. There's been a crime of hate speech here committed. Better off say nothing. Just let a person wander on to hell. Don't take the risk. You see, the gospel issues in repentance. When a person is saved, they turn from their wickedness. And so right now, listen, and can I just give you this from my heart to yours? Whatever you do, Christian, do not be a cherry picker. Do not be a cherry picker. Be an equal opportunity confronter of sin. Yes, homosexuality and sodomy are now on the front burner. And people are feeling the heat from the flame of it. Christian people. The secular conservatives, such as at the Brookings Institute, have a little debate and they say, in response to the host question, do you suppose that churches and people of faith will be at risk for speaking or standing up for their convictions? And they say, oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The First Amendment's in the Constitution. They're all no problem. And while we all agree that the First Amendment prohibits that kind of activity, yet understand that people are losing their homes, their businesses, and being fined tens of thousands of dollars because they will not conform to the public's opinion of what proper policy is today. So while that's all up on the front burner, let's be an equal opportunity gospel preacher. Don't fancy yourself as a missionary to the homosexuals. Don't go to the Castro section of San Francisco and try to run them out of there. Don't go to Greenwich Village and fancy yourself to be a missionary to the homosexuals. But understand that when the gospel, when Paul says he's set for the defense of the gospel, and we understand that the gospel saves us from sin, not only is it the sin of homosexuality, which it is, but also alcoholism and drunkenness that goes along with it. Fornication and adultery and incest and illicit addictions, dope, you pick it. Porn, hardcore porn, soft porn, you pick it. Greed and theft. What about pedophilia and polygamy? You say, oh, wow, there's nobody now going to take this occasion of the Supreme Court's gaffe in ruling as they did and run up to the courthouse and file papers to marry a third or fourth wife. Wrong, I say, they've already done it. They're already on the doorsteps. If it's right for them, it's going to be right for us. If I want to marry my daughter, or I want to marry my Saint Bernard, what's it make any difference to you? Say, well, that can't happen in America. Oh, yes, it can. It is. And so when the Christian who loves Christ and who loves the souls of men who are perishing approaches them with tears in his eyes and with a heavy burdened heart, and he pleads with them, turn ye from your wicked way. There's a risk attached to that. Because when it comes down to a war, the cultural war between what God has said and what man says, man Is men today are just like the men in Jeremiah's day. They hold the word of God in contempt. And so is there a message in Jeremiah for the church? I think so. It is said by one thought-provoking blogger who will remain unnamed publicly. And I do agree with him. He said, and he goes back 40 or 50 years in our nation's history, and he sees that one national sin issue has been the cover for the one preceding, down to the present day, to the point where the church, he says, has found, and I quote, the church has found its sweet spot where it can cop a posture of honoring God and his law while living at ease in vanity fair. Sodom and Gomorrah, Wheaton, St. Louis, Asheville, Bloomington, Manhattan. He said, the next step will be the pulpit. He warned us that they'll tell us we can have our religion in private. And then they'll say that we can't be alone. They'll make sure that we're never alone. The pulpit always leads the nation, but what preacher is going to preach against lesbianism and sodomy when he can get his parishioners fired because his boss listened to the hate speech in his pastor's podcast and read the hate speech on the pastor's blog? Pastors have long been taught by seminary professors to stick with grace and the cross. Avoid the specific application of Leviticus 1 and Romans 1 and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Don't mention that in your sermons. Blogging is only to be the smallest of incremental steps. It will almost be invisible to our parishioners. No one will fault us for caving to our society's hatred for the holiness of God. In time, the homophobe, that would be us by definition, who continue to preach repentance will stick out like a sore thumb, and the IRS and the state legislatures will rattle the saber against such holdouts, threatening us with the loss of our tax-exempt status. Then without money, how will we do our work? How will we hold our Bible conferences and sell our books and build our church facilities? Enlightened and progressive rhetoric will become the rule in our churches, and the pulpits of our land will become utterly silent. I think 10 or 12 years ago, I don't remember exactly how many years it was, Grace Baptist Academy was going full throttle. And I think at that time I had a Bible class full of 13 or 14 teenagers. And one of the things that I remember challenging them about, I clipped this full-length, 6 or 8 inch high newspaper clipping, colored newspaper clipping from one of the Pittsburgh papers. And from this side to this side, there was a whole line of magpies. You know what a magpie is? A crow, a raven, what you pick. Noisy birds, blackbirds. And right off to the side of that picture in the same line was this beautifully, strikingly beautiful cardinal, a redbird. And I held that up. And then I put it up on the wall for a number of weeks and kept challenging them with this thought. Dare to stand out as you stand up in the world around you. Dare to be different. And if love for Christ and defense of the gospel in the proclamation of the gospel makes you stand out in your sin-darkened magpie-type world, don't shrink from being the most beautiful bird on the wire. So is there a message in Jeremiah for the church? the great gem, the underpinning and the focal point for the whole book is the great I Am. It is He, our God and our Redeemer, our coming Lord, that holds sway and is enthroned in our hearts, or should be, that come what may, as we looked at the Sunday school class or the first hour this morning, it may be that God has a well's belly with your name on it. It may be that. It may be, on the other hand, that He has a beach for you to be washed up on. But His promise is true nevertheless. I will deliver you. Confidence in men? None. Confidence in God? To the max. Some say, as we looked at a while ago, let there be moderation in everything. And I say, let there be no moderation in that. Trust Him to the maximum. He is a God who does not change. He never lies. There's nothing too hard for Him. And He will prevail. No matter what five black-robed, ill-advised American citizens did at the Supreme Court. Again, would you pray with me, please?